reading this evening is found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, reading in the first chapter. We begin a new series this evening, and we will be spending some time looking at Paul's second Corinthian epistle. To Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayer. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Amen, and may God add his own unique and special blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now, would you care to turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Before going off on holiday, I must confess I was quite intrigued by the leadership campaign for the Conservative Party, and in particular, those qualities which some were telling us should be found in the leader of a nation. I suppose all that was said could be summed up in the words strong, forceful, tough, a bold individual who will not suffer contradiction, someone who is always capable of getting their own way in hard negotiating situations. Any admission of weakness or failure was deemed to bring immediate disqualification. A leader must not be seen to be vulnerable or open to the charge of weakness. And I suspect that when we think of leadership in the church, we are often tempted to employ that same model. Those in positions of responsibility are expected to be Herculean in every aspect of their lives. There must be no evidence of weakness, no admission of failure. They must never tire under any circumstance. The Christian leader must always cope well. Only other Christians are allowed to be overwhelmed by personal problems. The Christian leader must never appear to be under pressure, never uncertain, never perplexed. He must always have an answer for what is going on in God's world and in God's church. At least that is the myth which both Christian leaders and their people are encouraged to believe. And one of Paul's purposes in writing this second epistle is to expose and to explode that very myth. Indeed, throughout the epistle, we will find Paul saying that one of the primary qualifications of any man or woman who will be greatly used by God is that they are painfully aware of their own weakness, inadequacy, yes, and at times incompetence. And I am sure that those of us who are going to be involved in youth outreach in the coming week are more than encouraged and heartened by that. The great paradox of this epistle finds its climax in the 12th chapter, where the apostle says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Now, we learn from the book of Acts that Paul founded the church in Corinth, not without a great deal of heartache and discouragement. Indeed, at one stage, he was all set to pack up his bags and move on. And you will remember that God appeared to him in a dream one evening and said, "Paul, hold on a minute. Don't buy that ticket out of Corinth. I have yet many people in this city." But the folks in Corinth had seemed at one stage so unresponsive to the message that Paul was all set to leave. We know that he spent some 18 months preaching and laying the foundations of the church, a church which seems to have distinguished itself by having more problems than any other the apostle had founded. And we know that he wrote at least three letters dealing with these problems. One we know has been lost to us. Issues like party spirit, sexual immorality, spiritual pride receive fairly fulsome treatment in his correspondence. But this epistle differs not only from his previous correspondence to Corinth, but from every other epistle that we have belonging to Paul in the New Testament. For the thrust of this epistle is to defend his credentials for leadership and leadership style. There were in Corinth some self-styled apostles who contradicted Paul's understanding of Christian leadership. They considered he was a Christian wimp, a clown of a leader, a fool. He did not square with their model for leadership, for they believed, as many of us do today, that Christian leaders should be strong and forceful and impressive personalities. And of course, one does not need to look very far to see what had influenced this view. The cult of the hero was in fact a part of Greek culture. The athlete, the actor, the orator, the soldier, men of eloquence, confidence, virility, and strength became role models for success. And to succeed in the Hellenistic world, you had to model yourself on these individuals. Indeed, in Paul's day, there were travelling teachers called sophists who made a living out of teaching youngsters how to nurture an impressive persona, I suppose not unlike some of the adverts we have in our newspapers today, which offer courses which are designed to transform shy, ineffective individuals into self-assertive, self-confident whiz kids. Take our course and get a brand new job. The self-styled apostles in the church at Corinth offered the strong kind of leadership which the secular Greek world found so appealing. And by so doing, they clashed with Paul. This epistle, which forms a defense of Paul's leadership style, is of value not only to those Christians who find themselves in positions of formal leadership within the church. For every Christian, in a number of informal ways, functions as a leader if we reduce leadership to its most basic, the power to influence other people. We do that as parents, influencing our children, husbands influencing our wives, or vice versa. We can influence family, or friends, or neighbors, or workmates. Indeed, anyone who looks to us for some kind of direction. We all of us have the power to influence. But the really important thing for us to discover is what kind of image are we anxious to project? Are we determined to be the Greek hero where people see us as self-assertive and strong? Or dare we acknowledge our own weaknesses and vulnerability, seeing these as channels which God will use to bring his blessing to his people? In these opening verses, Paul does what his opponents would never in a million years have dreamed of doing. He honestly unpacks his own weaknesses and vulnerability. Look at verse 8 and 9. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Here is a man who knows what it is to be under pressure and is not ashamed to admit it. Since leaving them, Paul had experienced constant battles with the Jewish religious establishment, with Jewish Christians. He had experienced anti-Christian hostility in Ephesus that had been whipped up by the early trade union movement. The phrase sentence of death that he uses here in verse 9 could be a reference to a sentence of capital punishment hanging over his head. But it is equally possible that Paul is referring to some kind of chronic physical weakness, the thorn in the flesh that's mentioned in chapter 12. And commentators cannot agree upon the precise dangers Paul has in mind here. And in one sense, it really doesn't matter. What is important for us to grasp is that Paul emphasizes the extreme gravity of his situation and the depth of despair to which he was reduced by it. I despaired, he says, even of life. Here was a man at his wit's end. It seems as though the jaws of death were closing in upon him. And Paul freely admits that he was on the point of giving up all hope of survival. Why do you think, given the kind of criticisms that were being leveled against him, that Paul opens this epistle with such a display of his own vulnerability? Was this some subtle scheme of the apostle to win a sympathy vote? Oh, poor Paul, what a tough time he's having. Of course not. It does seem likely that some news of Paul's troubles had filtered back to Corinth and was being used by his opponents to discredit him. Look, we've heard that Paul has been on the point of giving up. He's depressed. He's telling everyone that he's finished. What kind of leader is Paul? Who wants to listen to a man like that? Where is his stiff upper lip? Why can't he bottle it out? If Paul were aware of this kind of criticism, would it not be natural to go on the defensive and to play down his troubles rather than accentuate them? Politicians have developed this into a fine art form, have they not? Have you noticed? I mean, they're interviewed every week. Me, anxious? Me, depressed? Me, on the verge of packing it all up? Pure media speculation. A mountain out of a molehill. And so they go on. Paul does not minimize his troubles because his understanding of Christian leadership did not require him to do so. He did not feel the need to appear invincible. He was not ashamed of his weakness. And he begins his letter by giving personal testimony to the theme that he intends to develop. When I am weak, then I am strong. So that Paul makes the agenda of his epistle clear from the very outset. To demonstrate that this is a Christian principle of which we need not be ashamed, Paul, in these opening verses, indicates a number of ways in which his troubles are not to be viewed as tokens of defeat, but as badges which can be worn with honor. In the first place, trouble qualifies us to be comforters, says the apostle. Difficulties bind us together in a way that prosperity can never do. When there was a burst water main during this past week in Bergedi, a pipe that serviced the whole of this area, it was amazing to see the way in which people suddenly began to talk to complete strangers in the village. Difficulties bind us together in the way that prosperity can never do. That ability to share one's mutual frustrations and to sympathize with common difficulties. And more so when someone is bereaved or seriously ill. We feel the need of others to support and console us, and what a relief it is when someone says to us, I've been there. I know how you feel. I've been through that. Now, Paul is saying in these opening verses, God has allowed me to walk through the furnace of suffering in order that I might have a ministry of comfort. The comfort which God has given me in my peril is not something which I stuff and put up in some spiritual trophy shelf to admire at my leisure. Rather, it's something to be distributed when I meet others who have a particular need. It's for passing on, You may well know that the word suffering means quite literally, suffering, the word comfort rather, means quite literally, suffering with. Sympathy means suffering with. But the Christian who has suffered can go beyond even that. He can enter into the sufferings of others, for they are walking where he has walked. And it is this that enables the Christian not merely to be a sympathizer, but an empathizer. Sympathy means suffering with. Empathy means suffering in the situation, in there with them. Someone who can enter into the situation of another. And Paul is saying here, I am able to do this. After all I have been through, and he blesses God for giving him such a ministry. Now, these Christian leaders in Corinth, who gave the impression of being supermen, invincible, strong in every circumstance of life, would have made very bad pastors. For only those who can testify to the way God has helped them in their own deep distress can have any real ministry among the distressed of their own congregation. I suspect that there may be some here tonight who think that the whole of their Christian lives has been one series of problems after another. You feel perhaps that you're never out of the bit. Perhaps you compare yourself unfavorably with other Christians who give the impression that the Christian life is like Alton Towers, one exciting ride after another. And you're aware of your own inadequacies. And you are convinced and have convinced yourself that you are of little use to the work of God. Well, I want to challenge you this evening to consider that all of the pain and the frustration and the failure and the soreness of heart which you have experienced are precisely the qualifications which God is looking for. And grasping that will not only cause us to see our troubles in a different light, but cause us to face the future with a real sense of expectancy. How is God going to use my past soreness and pain and suffering creatively as he provides me with ministry to help encourage and comfort and help and strengthen others? Secondly, notice Paul links Christian suffering to that of Jesus himself in verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Whenever Paul does that, he does so, you will know in a number of his epistles, he never implies that his sufferings have any atoning significance. There is a uniqueness about the death of Christ to which we cannot add or contribute. But Paul does see the suffering which the Christian endures, and in particular that which is endured willingly and as a result of our Christian disciple, to be a kind of mystical extension of the sufferings of Christ. Indeed, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, he says very remarkably, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking with regard to Christ's sufferings. Now, the church is the body of Christ. So that when the church is persecuted, the body of Christ suffers. Think for a moment of the profound effect which the words of the risen Jesus must have had upon Saul on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No. Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? The sufferings of the Christian has been described as a kind of referred pain issuing out of the cross to all who are united to Christ, part of his body. And our comfort is a kind of referred joy flowing out of his resurrection by virtue of our union with him. So that Paul is saying here, as he will state much more clearly in chapter 4, that he viewed his suffering and his subsequent deliverance in Asia as an echo in his own experience of what Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning meant for Jesus. Isn't that astonishing? Little wonder Paul is not reluctant to admit to the intensity of his trials or the severity of his suffering. Now, the pseudo-apostles in Corinth who claimed little in the way of trial or suffering are really saying they know little of fellowship with Christ in his suffering. And this is perhaps a truth that needs to be given higher profile in the day in which we live, when there is a spirit of triumphalism infecting the church, perhaps more apparent in North America, but increasingly so in our own land. Its message is simple. If you're a Christian, God intends you to be healthy and wealthy. If you're ill, claim healing. If you are poor, pray for greater material prosperity, because you can be quite sure this is God's will for you. I know of a woman who stays not terribly far from here, who had a nervous breakdown because her church fellowship told her that her miscarriage was as a result of her lack of faith. Because you see, God intends Christians to be healthy and wealthy. This kind of health and prosperity teaching is theologically suspect because it leaves no place for the cross in the life of the believer. And Paul is quite clear, the comfort of Christ in Christian experience is indissolubly linked to the sufferings of Christ. You can't expect to enjoy the comfort of Christ without being prepared to endure the sufferings of Christ. So that strength for the Christian is not the opposite of weakness, but its partner. The resurrection life of Christ, which we experience, is linked to our willingness to die. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul elsewhere speaks of dying daily. A third thing Paul points out with regard to his own suffering was that he could see some positive purpose in them. And he spells this out for us in verse 6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation, he says. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. He is saying the example of my sufferings and my subsequent deliverance will be used by God to encourage you to hold fast when the time comes for you to have your share of trouble. Isn't it true that few things encourage our hearts more than stories of Christians who have passed through the furnace of trial and been enriched by it? How many of you have read the autobiography of Joni Erickson Tada? And as you read that, say, isn't it amazing? Here is a girl who experienced what the world would say was a great full stop in her life. She couldn't enjoy the movement that other youngsters her age were enjoying. She couldn't do the same things. She was paralyzed, a quadriplegic. And yet she's able to say, I thank God for that. For God has enriched my life as a result of that. And we cannot read that without finding our hearts tremendously encouraged. Paul goes on to explain how he too benefited from his own sufferings in verse 9b following. He says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Quite simply, Paul was put under pressure and set off into a tailspin of despair in order to learn to trust in God rather than in himself. And what an important lesson that is for us to learn. And isn't it one that we need to learn over and over and over and over again? How often do we find ourselves clinging to the rope of self-confidence and self-reliance, only to discover that God is there fraying the rope, causing us to land with a bump, and we're ashamed to discover that yet again we have attempted to make ourselves the masters of our own destiny, rather than trust ourselves and our circumstances and our futures to God. Conversion does not erase the personality traits of self-assurance and self-confidence. It is the discipline of God's grace which severs every rope of self-reliance that we cling to in our lives. For you see, real faith, can really only be constructed in the ruins of self-despair, when we are at the absolute end of ourselves. And that's what Paul is saying here. We were at the very end of ourselves. We despaired even of death. We were sure that our number was up. And in that corner of self-despair, we discovered God's strength. Finally, you will notice that Christian trials teach us to pray. Paul uses a very interesting phrase in verse 11. He speaks of, as you help us by your prayers, and the phrase describes labor in which we work together to support somebody else. I know an elder belonging to another church who did not like church prayer meetings. He is a man who says everyone should pray in the privacy of his own home. End of story. But this language, and indeed the language that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, draws upon a picture of corporate prayer in the life of the church. And that's the picture here. Nothing motivates the prayer life of the church like the news that a fellow Christian is in trouble. It injects a new sense of urgency into the prayer meeting. And this, by the way, should encourage us to share our burdens with one another for prayer. Not only does it increase, you will notice, the prayer life of a Christian fellowship, it also increases its thanksgiving as answers to prayer are given. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Do you see where Paul is going in the opening part of this epistle? God sends trials and sufferings of which I am not ashamed, he says. In a whole number of ways, they have a very creative purpose. And when that goal is achieved and deliverance comes, then the church raises its face heavenwards and thanks God for all that has been accomplished. I wonder this evening, how do we view our troubles? Are we ashamed of them? Are we embarrassed by them? Do we resent them? Do we see them as some slur upon our Christian character? Paul's response to trouble is not masochistic. He did not enjoy suffering, but he saw its benefits. He saw its creativity in the hands of God. And he had learned enough from his master to realize that Christian leadership has nothing to do with living a heroic, no trouble daunts me, triumphalistic life, but rather to live one's life under the shadow of the cross. An old Puritan minister had this to say about the afflictions which dogged his life. He said, O Lord, these afflictions are thy perils, and I will wear them for thy sake. They are thy perils, and I'll wear them for thy sake. May God enable us to repeat these words in the cauldron of our own affliction as we dare to believe that in and through our weaknesses, God will work his strength.